We're going to kind of give you some broad sweeping things and look at a real specific perspective this morning. In fact, what I want to focus on is we'll kind of tell you what happens in the next couple chapters of Nehemiah, but then I want to look at one specific aspect of Nehemiah's response and kind of employ that as a thing that we are meant to see as a spiritual practice or spiritual discipline in our life, especially in times like the time that Nehemiah is in, where we look at some circumstance or some thing that has come about in our life that is burdening to us. So if you remember last week, what we found out was as we began the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah is in a position of great excess, wealth, comfort. He, in fact, spends his time residing in the winter house of the king of Persia. So that is as nice of accommodations as you can find. He's the cupbearer of the king, which means he's drinking the very finest of wines. He's living a life of pleasure and surplus and wealth and ease. In fact, he, as a Jew, has never been to Jerusalem. And it's in the midst of this life of pleasure and ease and surplus that he finds out from his brother that he is a Jew who is not, he's 600 miles away from Jerusalem, but not experiencing what the Jews who had returned were experiencing, which is a city that is in ruins, a city without walls, that the city is still left in rubble and that the walls have been destroyed. And so in doing so, it breaks Nehemiah. In fact, we said one of the things that we want to remember is that the idea of the city without walls meant it was a city without any dignity, a city without any safety, a city without any real understanding of what it means to even be a city. We said it's not necessarily a great exposition or exegesis of the text to say this is an immigration policy, but rather that the reality was Jerusalem was a city that had been left for dead in ruins and never had been rebuilt. How did it get that way? Well, we walked through the book of Ezra and found out that some 75 years or so before that, the Jews who had been exiled out into the land of Babylon left the city. The city had been completely sacked and destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had come in 586 BC. The bulk of those who knew the Lord were pulled out under that time. The temple's destroyed, things in the temple of any worth or value are taken back to Babylon, and then a very short time later, Babylon itself is overthrown by the empire of Persia. And so Persia comes along, a man named Cyrus, who is king of Persia, decides in the very first year of his reign that one of the things he will do, and perhaps it's a political move, but ultimately, regardless of the motives, it's the work of the Lord, is he will send some Jews back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and this city that has been left in ruins and destruction. And it turns out that they come, they do so, they take a couple years restoring the foundation of the temple itself. And so the first couple years, starting, living in tents, trying to survive, rebuilding the temple, it goes really well. They get the foundations done. Remember, there's a worship service in this time. And what happens almost immediately after that is those who were living in and about the lands find out that this work is happening and say, hey, let us participate in this. But Zerubbabel, the leader of the Jews at that time, says, you don't have anything in common with us. We're not going to do that. And instantly, the switch turns in the people of the land. And what follows over the next several years is a cycle repeating of discouragement directed toward the Jews to not rebuild their city. In fact, very quickly, they're stopped from rebuilding the temple itself by letters to the king and by frustrations and by different things that they can kind of see around them. It turns out that over some period of time that they overcome this, we looked at the preaching of the prophet Haggai, who comes and he teaches and says, you guys just left this alone for 16 years. You haven't done anything. They go and respond to that preaching. They finish the temple. They actually build the temple, and then following that, discouragement comes again from some outside pressure, and again, they seem to just leave everything where it's at. Nothing has been done, nothing has changed, and years and years and years go by until Ezra arrives on the scene, and the thing Ezra finds is that they haven't followed the Lord at all since they've rebuilt this temple, and so Ezra begins to employ it, and only in that time finds, okay, there's some massive sin issues, some things that need to be dealt with. They deal with these things. And then 13 years later, now Nehemiah arrives finding out that the walls of Jerusalem and the city itself still lies in ruins because the people have not done what they're supposed to do. They haven't rebuilt anything. They've just allowed it to sit there in large part because of the discouragement that is around them. Now, if you are like me, you do not have to look very far in your life to find unfinished things that didn't get finished because of some type of discouragement, right? Here's how it looks in my life. When we lived in Michigan, we bought a house after watching like a lot of HGTV shows where they renovate those houses in like 45 minutes and they face like three difficult things, but ultimately you overcome those and here's the house. It looks like it should be in a magazine now, and we managed to do all of this. We came in under budget and we flipped it and sold it and made $1 billion. And you watch those shows and you're like, man, if I have an hour to watch this show, I probably have an hour to flip a house and I could just do this, right? And so we buy a house, literally had holes in the roof, right? I mean, it was just complete destruction, garbage house. Now, here's the thing. I'd like barely ever used a hammer, but I had watched HGTV and I knew what YouTube was, and so I thought, well, I could learn how to do all of these things. And so we began to just renovate this house. Now, those of you who know me well know that I'm a little bit thrifty as well, and so the idea of hiring somebody else to do some of the work was just almost completely out of the question. I was going to figure out a way to do this. And so what happened was we kind of got a lot of things rolling and a lot of things together. And then, as you heard about 4 years ago, some guy from Darlington, Wisconsin calls me and we decide the Lord is moving us away from this house. And so here's what happened. My wife has a clipboard, a piece of paper, and a pen, and me. And we begin to walk room to room. And we walk into the first room, and she goes, we need trim right there. This spot in the drywall needs to be fixed. This light fixture needs to be wired up. What are you doing with this closet door that's not there? And she begins to write things down. And then she flips the paper over, right? And we're getting into like room number four, and we're on the back side of the paper. And what were you doing with this little area of flooring that you never actually pieced in there? And then what were you going to do about this spot where the brick meets the wall and you didn't actually caulk that or finish it? Or what were you going to do? And then we get another piece of paper, right? We're on to piece number two. And before you get to the end of the house, I finally remember sitting in the basement so discouraged because we had a clipboard with two full front and back sheets of paper, 67 different projects that were left unfinished, right? Now, I'm, to my credit, about 90% finished, all right? So you don't really need the trim painted to live in the house, right? The next person does, apparently, to buy the house, but that was something that you learned that HGTV didn't tell you, right? And so in this, I remember looking at all these projects and remembering that the reason that so many of these projects were left unfinished is because somewhere along the way, I got to a point where I was a little discouraged. I'm not really sure what to do about that. Or, oh man, that requires me to crawl into this small space. Or, I know that that is going to be an awful job to do. And so in and amongst some resistance, in and amongst some discouragement, you just simply go, good enough. Amen? All the wives are like, yeah, I have a husband, right? I know what that is. I've seen those projects before. This is exactly what's happened in Jerusalem and the land around it. Is year after year after year, the people of that land had, in the midst of discouragement, in the midst of resistance, at any point that there was kind of a hurdle in front of them, had looked and went, I'm not taking that task on. It's good enough. And there, 75 years from the return of the Israelites, the city still lies in ruins because of the discouragement that they face. Now, what is even more interesting is what we looked at last week, Nehemiah's prayer in chapter 1. He begins as he sits down and weeps and mourns over this. He prays to the God of heaven, and it picks up in verse 5 that he says, I beseech you, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandment. Let your ear now be attentive. And so he begins to pray to the Lord, and then he kind of finishes up this prayer. Verse 11, O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now, you might be wondering, who is this man? Well, that has a little something to do with the discouragement. In fact, in the book of Ezra, Ezra has this little kind of excerpt in the middle of chapter 4 that fast forwards into the very end of Ezra's ministry in Jerusalem, finding out that the city, at one point in time, did try to rebuild the walls. They did look at the walls and the gates around the city and said, our city has no protection, our city is filled with anarchy, our city lies in waste, and we need to do something about it. They pick up and decide that they're going to do something about it, and almost immediately there is a great deal of resistance, and that resistance becomes discouraging, and they say, we're going to stop you. Now, here's what they do. They write letters to the king of that day. His name happens to be Artaxerxes. In chapter 4, verse 11, it says, here's the copy they sent the letter to him, to King Artaxerxes, your servant, the men in the region beyond the river. They go on to, in this letter, say, hey, Jerusalem is a rebellious city. If you let them fortify this city and build their walls, they're going to stop paying their taxes, and you're going to lose your military province. You can't let them do this. You know what happens? Artaxerxes reads the letter, and it says, as soon as the copy of King Artaxerxes' document was read, he sends a letter back, and it says that the scribe and their colleagues go in haste to Jerusalem, and they stop them by force of arms from rebuilding. So the people are stopped, the people are held in check, the people are discouraged at the hand of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. Guess who Nehemiah is the cupbearer to? Go ahead, you tell me. Come on, talk a little bit. Artaxerxes, the king of Persia, the guy who said, you ain't rebuilding this city because I'm afraid you won't pay taxes. Now Nehemiah knows, I have the responsibility as cupbearer to this king to go before him. Lord, grant him compassion before this man. I'm going to go before this man. I need compassion because the last time this issue was brought up before this king, he said, no, we're done. We're not working on this anymore. You leave those walls, you leave those gates the way they are. And so Nehemiah goes to the Lord in prayer. Pick up with me. I want to show you what happens in chapter 2 and then just make three really quick observations about the way that Nehemiah approaches the situation. Says in verse 1 of chapter 2, it came about in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and I gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And so the king said to me, why is your face sad though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. And then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? And then the king said to me, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. And I said to the king, if it please the king, let the letters be given to me for the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may allow me to pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, which is by the temple, for the wall of the city, and the house to which I will go. And the king granted them because the good hand of my God was on me. So here's what happens. Nehemiah is now before the king. And the king has a conversation with him. He notices that Nehemiah is sad, that Nehemiah is upset. It hadn't happened up until this point. And so the king says, what's going on with you? There's a very interesting phrase that Nehemiah says first in quick response. Let the king live forever. That's not a throwaway response. Remember, Nehemiah's job is to do what? It's to drink his wine to make sure that he hasn't been poisoned, which puts Nehemiah in a pretty trusted position, and it puts Nehemiah in a pretty leveraging position if he so desired to poison the king, right? And so his first reassurance is that the king shouldn't worry that Nehemiah is out for his life, but rather that Nehemiah shows in submission he is following the king. Then he says, let the king live forever. And then he goes and he prays to the God of heaven. Following that, he says to the king, here's what's going on. Judah is lying desolate. I would like to go back. It says that the working of the Lord comes and the king says, okay, how long are you going to be gone? He answers with a definite time. And he says, oh, by the way, this is how long I'll be gone. I also would like you to give me letters to all of the governors of all of the lands that I'll pass through, telling them what I'm going to go do so that things are okay with them. And will you send with me also conscription letters to Asaph to make sure that I can have enough timber, enough goods and materials to actually go rebuild these walls? And the king says, okay. Right? In fact, Nehemiah makes sure that he writes and attributes in how wildly unbelievable this is in the end of verse 8, that the good hand of my God was on me. That's the only reason that God grants such a request, the king grants such a request, because the working of the Lord. And so it goes on. I want to summarize this for you really quick, tell you to read this week, and then I want to point out a couple of things that Nehemiah does. It goes on to talk about Nehemiah over the rest of chapter 2 and into chapter 3, going and beginning to catalog people and families and areas of need in Jerusalem to figure out a plan for rebuilding these walls. He heads back, he takes the letters that he's been given, and he begins to organize people. He begins to spend time going, okay, here's the problem. I've assessed it. I've went through. I've looked at all of the areas that need to be addressed, and now we're going to put people together and begin the rebuilding process. And so that's all of 2, and that's all of 3. You can read that this week, and we're going to start in chapter 4 next week. But in this, what I want to point out is the way that Nehemiah interacts with Artaxerxes the king, in particular, the way that Nehemiah utilizes prayer in a way that we ought to be employing in our life, okay? Here's what happens. Nehemiah is presented with the understanding of where the situation lies in Jerusalem. In fact, the book starts that he's presented in the month of Chislev. That's verse 1 of chapter 1, that he's given news of what's happening in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't mean anything to you. It's the month of November or early December at the time. Then it says he begins to fast and he begins to pray. Verse 1 is his praying. Verse 1 is his recognition that his prayer needs to be successful before the king. Now, here's what happens when chapter 2 opens up. It came about in the month of Nisan. Again, doesn't mean much to you, perhaps. That's the month of March or early April. 4 months. 4 months Nehemiah has been consistent and intentional in prayer. You see, the reality is that we live in a culture, and inside of the church, amongst Christians, we find that by and large, we simply are not very consistent in prayer. We just by and large, pray with some sporadic lack of consistency, and then we wonder why the Lord isn't active in our prayers. Nehemiah has spent 4 months fasting and praying and laboring over this issue, desiring the attentive and good response of the king of the land of Persia, the most powerful man in the world, and he remains diligent in prayer for months. Here's what happens when we want something, right? Lord, really want this. The next day, God? Still don't have it. It might be 3 days, right? Lord, what's going on? I've already asked for this, right? You don't have to admit it. I know it's true, right? You want to know how I know it's true? Because I'm not any different. There's a great deal of impatience. There's a great deal of inconsistency. There's a great deal of, I want what I want now, and why wouldn't the Lord give it to me? It's not what you see in Nehemiah. You see consistent and diligent and committed lives of prayer that he's going to desire to take time to pray with a great deal of rigid consistency. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. I'm going to fast. I'm going to pray. And I'm going to ask for the Lord's favor in this. However, look what else happens. Chapter 2, he stands before the king. The king actually looks at Nehemiah, and the opportunity now comes to pass. He says, what would you request? This is verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, that is not 20-minute morning devotion prayer time. I sat down and went through my list of prayers. That is, I'm now in the situation, in the moment, right now, asking, Lord, grant me wisdom as I now approach this situation. Here's what I see active in the American Christian church. One or the other or none. Either we are a people who have some disciplined consistency in prayer, and yet when presented with situations in our lives, we're still just kind of bound to decide, I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and not have that quick and recognized, I depend on the Lord prayer. Or you're somebody who does have that spontaneous, oh my goodness, I see the police lights behind me, Lord, please help me, type of spontaneous prayer, and yet There's no consistency day in and day out to say, Lord, I want you to guide my life. Nehemiah has both of them. I think about the way that my relationship with my kids looks. We're very diligent and intentional about spending time each day if we can, but if we miss a day, then to kind of double up the next day to spend more than 10 minutes with our kids. Even as my kids get a little bit older and don't particularly want to spend those 10 minutes with me, right? It was really easy 2 years ago. All they wanted to do was be around me. Please spend time with me, Dad. Now, the neighbor kids are much more appealing than mom and dad, right? We know. We share the neighborhood, right? And so in this, we just make a very intentional, consistent, and sometimes it's mundane. Sometimes it's sitting at the dinner table. Sometimes it's sitting on the couch. Sometimes it's literally running circles around the house trying to tackle them, just being honest with what my house looks like, right? But it's their intentional, consistent time. And there are times where I get a free hour during the day for lunch, and I just go and grab one of them and say, come on, we're going on a date. And I'll take them and go eat lunch with them and spend this spontaneous, right now, right here, I'm with you time with my children. And in much the same way, our prayer relationship with the Lord should look this way. That it should be both consistent, it should be intentional, it should be diligent, as Nehemiah has done for 4 months leading up to this. And there's a spontaneity to recognize that in the time that God grants this request, he's not simply going to go, okay, I'm going to do my own thing, but rather, before he even answers the king, it says he prays to the Lord, grant me wisdom. right? He's looking for the Lord to compel him in a way to say the right things. Now, here's the last thing that I think you notice in the way that Nehemiah responds, and in the thing that oftentimes we as believers miss, especially in the context of our prayer life. Apparently, in these 4 months of prayer, Nehemiah has done a great deal of thinking and allowing the Holy Spirit to work and lead and think through the potential situation that he would be faced with when he goes and stands before Artaxerxes. How do you know that? Here's how. He answers in verse 5 and says, "Send me to Judah that I may rebuild it." He has a specific answer prepared, stands ready to give an answer to the king. Now, here's the follow-up question from the king. How long will your journey be, and when will you return? And he gives him a definite time. He says, "I know how long it's going to take. And in fact, here's the plan. I'll lay it out." And then he goes farther, not only to give a definite time, but continues on and says, "Let letters be given to me for the governors and the provinces beyond the river, and let a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gate and the walls of the city, which I will go." And so not only does he have a definite time in mind, not only does he have a definite plan in mind, but he also has a recognition of the permission that he will need, and he has a recognition of the resources that he'll need, that a great deal of, and I think we as believers look at situations in our lives and go, "God, work in this situation. God, save my dad. God, fix my marriage. God, do this, do this, do this." And then what happens is we don't think about it at all. We don't think, how might I respond when presented with an opportunity? God, fix my marriage. How will I respond the next time I speak to my wife or my husband? God, save my coworker. And then lunch break comes along, and you have no interest in thinking through how you might steer a conversation to be spiritual. Lord, work in this situation in my life. And then there's almost no thought about what work we might do to stand ready as an instrument to be used by the Lord. Here's what Nehemiah does. He prays, and he thinks, and he plans, and together he watches the good hand of God supercharge his answers to bring about the will of God. I'll finish with a story, and then we'll take the Lord's Supper together. When I was in college, I was a junior in college, I went back to campus early to help freshmen move their furniture into the dorms. I thought it was a cool way to just kind of meet people, get connected to people, spend some time with them before they kind of get busy and bogged down with their classes, in hopes that I would have some conversations about the work of the Lord in their life, or help them kind of plug in relationally into some type of ministry so they didn't get kind of swept away in the college scene. It just so happened that while I was there, I began to help and move in this young man named Josh. Him and I kind of hit it off. Both kind of raised up in similar ways, had similar interests, liked to do similar things. So we went out a couple nights and played some sports together, and just really, really kind of developed this friendship. Became very clear to me that Josh had been raised sort of in and out of a church background, but didn't have any relationship with the Lord. And so I remember praying, "God, give me an opportunity to share the gospel with him." And we would go and we grab lunch together, and we'd get through lunch, and we wouldn't have talked about anything spiritual. I'd leave the conversation and go, "God, will you please give me an opportunity to share the gospel with him?" And a few of these go by. About the fourth or fifth, what I realized was that there were 10, 12, 15 opportunities in the midst of the conversation where he would say something that would allow me to have pivoted that conversation into something spiritual. Next lunch goes by, and I think, it didn't come up. And then I begin to replay the conversation in my mind and think, again, 5, 7, 10 different opportunities where we could have just turned that conversation into something spiritual. And so I began to change the way I prayed. I went, "God, let me recognize the opportunity to share the gospel." And then I began to think about what we might be talking about and how it would relate to Christ. Began to think about classes. I began to think about sports. I began to think about what was going on in his life, what the situations looked like, what the relationships looked like, what his relationship with his parents looked like, so that the next time we went to lunch, it did not matter what we were talking about, there was going to be an opportunity to share the gospel. And there it was, like a bear trap for him, man. He walked into it and said something, and I knew that was what I've been thinking about. That's what I've been praying about. I said, you know what? That's actually a lot like, and we begin to talk, and we begin to share the gospel, because not only am I consistent and diligent in prayer, not only am I spontaneous, Lord, bring the opportunity right now, but also we as believers are meant to think and rely on the Holy Spirit to prepare words for you. And so I don't know what situation it is that is so heavy on your mind, so heavy on your heart, who it is that you're praying for in your life. The reality is that all around this room, we have people that we're looking at in our life going, I'm praying for them, I'm praying for them, I'm praying for them. And here's what I want to encourage you. Think. Think about what the Lord might move you to do in your prayers for that person. And the next time you're presented with that opportunity, you do what Nehemiah does. You pray to the Lord and say, okay, here it is, we're going. And then you take and employ what you think, and by the Holy Spirit, you answer in a way that allows the good hand of my God to be on us. Now, here's the last thing I'll mention as we move into the Lord's Supper. The beautiful thing about knowing Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior is that the Bible tells us when we go to the Lord in prayer, we go with a confidence accomplished for us by the work of Jesus on the cross. In fact, we looked this Wednesday in the book of Hebrews about the difference between the Jewish sacrificial system priests that stood daily in this temple that was rebuilt and offered sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, animal after animal after animal, trying to pay for the sins of the people, and it could never be accomplished. And then God, in his love for us, sent his son Jesus, who came, and the Bible says, once for all time, lays down his life as a blood sacrifice, and in it takes away our sin, and we are able to boldly, with confidence, approach the throne of grace, that you and I, if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, can pray to the Lord with confidence, knowing that he hears your prayer, and knowing that he answers, and knowing that you are his child and desires to give you good things for the sake of your joy in his glory because of the accomplished work of Jesus. Because his body was broken and his blood was shed for you and I.